Happy Sabbath to everyone. Merry Christmas. Such a blessing to worship in a beautiful place with friends and family, people that we love. Well, there's a well-known Christmas tradition that goes something like this. If you've been good, then Santa will come and give you presents. If you've been bad, then Santa will come and give you a lump of coal. Are you familiar with that Christmas tradition? You know, and if that were really true, then you all are on your way to getting some really good presents this Christmas. Here you are in church, you're dressed up, you're looking good. Chances are you love Jesus and you want to follow him. You are on your way to some big, fat, really good presents in your Christmas stocking if all that stuff were true. By the appearance of things, we're good people, right? People who come to church, you are probably perceived by your neighbors as good people. Oh, yeah. John, he goes to church. He's a good man, right? But if we were to compare ourselves to the goodness of God, if we were to compare our goodness to God's holiness, to his perfect love, to his character, how do you think you would measure up? I would suggest to you that even Santa wouldn't do so well. Because unlike Santa, God even gives good gifts to people who don't deserve it, to naughty boys and girls. God gives good gifts to them. His goodness outweighs, you know, outshines any goodness of Santa's, as nice as that idea is. Compared to God, even the best of us don't look so good. Which is why when you came to church today, you were handed a black stone that looks like this that conspicuously resembles a lump of coal. Now, I realize that getting a lump of coal for Christmas might be kind of disappointing, especially when you come to church. On, you know, it's a Sabbath before Christmas. You don't want to get a lump of coal when you walk in. I realize that. But the good news is this, that God, he gives us all the option to exchange our lump of coal for something precious. The title of the sermon this morning is Exchange Your Lump of Coal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come. Teach us, God. May we realize our desperate need of you. May we see the truth about ourselves and the truth about you. I pray that our hearts would be warmed and that we would receive the precious gift of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. When was the last time you turned to the book of Haggai? I'll give you a chance to give you a minute to find it. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. If you have a pew Bible, or if you need a pew Bible, go ahead and open that up to page 916. Page 916 in your pew Bible, Haggai chapter 2. At this point in time, Israel has just experienced the humiliating consequences of bad choices. Over the years, worshiping the true God kind of lost its luster. They lost their interest in worshiping the true God, and so they went after other gods that they perceived to be a little more exciting, a little more interesting, began to worship them, but unfortunately, those gods were not able to protect them from their enemies. And without God's protection, they fell prey to foreign oppression. For 70 years, they'd spent 70 years in captivity, way far away in the nation of Babylon. As a result of their bad choices, they suffered huge losses. They lost their freedom, they lost their homes, they lost their land. Many of them lost their lives. But the biggest loss that they all suffered was the loss of their beautiful temple. Far worse than getting a lump of coal in their stocking for Christmas, Israel experienced the consequences of their choices, and they went into captivity. Well, according to Jewish tradition, when the armies of Babylon were approaching the city of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah was afraid of what might take place and saw what was probably going to happen. And so he and some of his followers went and they got the Ark of the Covenant that carried the sacred tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. They went and they got the Ark of the Covenant. They took it and they hid it in a cave, and it hasn't been found yet today. But besides that, everything else was taken when Babylon came in. Everything. All of the valuable articles, the building itself was destroyed when the Babylon came. Now, by the time of Haggai chapter 2, God has given Israel a second chance. When Persia defeated Babylon, the Jews were given their freedom, and they're also given the resources to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. And this is a long journey, but when they finally made it to Jerusalem, I can only imagine how they must have felt as they're walking up to this place, this sacred place where this city, their beloved Jerusalem, where the temple once stood. I can only imagine how they must have felt as they came to the place where that temple once was, this beautiful temple, and it was all in ruins. It was just rubble there. They must have felt heartbroken, but God didn't leave them without encouragement. Notice what it says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. They're there to rebuild the temple. Keep this in mind, and this is what he says. The glory of this latter temple, which they were about to build, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's an amazing promise. To say glory of this second temple that they were about to build was going to be greater than the previous temple was really a huge claim. Because just to let you know a little bit about this previous temple, the first temple was inspired by King David, one of the great kings of Israel, and it was actually built by his son Solomon. Scholars say that this temple that Solomon built, this first temple, was the biggest structure of its kind in the ancient Near East. It was huge. People knew about it. It was a massive, beautiful building. Maybe we'd possibly compare it to the Taj Mahal, something like that. To build, they had to level the top of Mount Moriah. It was a huge amount of work. Massive pre-cut stones were brought in to lay the foundation and to put up the walls. And over these stones, they placed boards of cedar overlaid with gold. They brought in the best craftsmen to come and carve palm trees and opening flowers and angels on the walls inside of this temple. It was absolutely beautiful. Cypress wood was used on the floor, or a cedar type wood was used to cover the floor. Just a beautiful structure. It had a massive laver in front of it. It was patterned after the tabernacle that God inspired Moses to build in the desert. But this was a little bit bigger. The tabernacle in the desert had a small laver, a place where the priests could wash their hands. This had a massive laver that sat on the backs of 12 bronze bulls. It was just huge in comparison to the tabernacle. It had 10 lampstands when the tabernacle only had one. In the tabernacle that Moses had built. And as you entered into the most holy place, towering over the Ark of the Covenant, Solomon had these angels that were carved out of olive wood and overlaid with gold. Their wings spanned out, hovering over, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant. Beautiful, beautiful structure. The wealth of the greatest kings was poured into this project. No expense was spared, and it took a total of 7 years. The best people working on it took a total of 7 years to complete it. Judging by appearances, the glory of the second temple that they were there to build had little chance of even being equal to Solomon's temple. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 13, when they finished the laying of the foundation of this second temple that they'd come back to build, returning from captivity, they finished this foundation. And the young people were really excited. They were saying, yeah, look at this. Praise God. His temple is being rebuilt. But the older generation that remembered the glory of that first temple that Solomon built, instead of raising their voice in praises to God, they raised their voices in weeping. They were so sorrowful. It was so evident just by the foundation itself that this second temple was going to be far inferior to what they had known before. Some of you may remember when this church was first built. If you were here early enough, you saw some of the slides. I understand that not all of those were of the church, but anyway, we put some slides of the church here when it was first built, groundbreaking, when they were putting up these structure, this structure here. Maybe some of you remember that. Perhaps you remember those days when it was hard to find a seat in this church. Perhaps you remember those days when the Sabbath school rooms were full, all of them, adults and kids. And maybe you think of us today, we're rededicating this church, and perhaps there's a twinge of sorrow in your heart saying, man, if only it was like those glory days before. But because of who God is, the future of this church can actually be brighter than the past. That's possible because of who our God is. And that's why he's able to say that the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the first. It was a huge claim, a huge promise that he was making to the people of Israel who had returned from captivity. In spite of all the appearances, God made this statement that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the first. Even though the second temple was going to be smaller, even though it was inferior, didn't have the embellishments of Solomon's temple, even though it did not even have the Ark of the Covenant, remember it was gone. That most holy place was empty in the second temple. The visible presence of God was not there. God, in spite of all these things, God could confidently say that this humble place of worship that they were about to build would be greater than Solomon's opulent temple. And here's why. God does not need something great in order to do great things. That's what, I think it's a really important point that can be actually life-changing for us. God does not need something great in order to do great things. I'd like to just give an example of what God can do. In 2003, a 12-year-old boy by the name of Zach Hunter, maybe you're familiar with this guy. Anyway, 12-year-old boy by the name of Zach Hunter, he was sitting in history class, and he was listening to his teacher talk about slavery in America. And as the teacher explained what took place, and as the teacher explained the oppression that took place, the injustice, the mistreatment, simply because of the color of a person's skin, Zach Hunter was sitting there listening to this, and his blood began to boil. This young man, 12 years old, just had this strong sense of justice, and he just began to feel, this is not right. And then as he found out that slavery is not just something of history, but it's actually still happening today, he heard the statistic, and I'll give it to you here, 27 million people in our world today still live in slavery. And as he's listening to this, he's like, I can't just sit by and let this happen. He decided that something needed to be done, and so he went to his church, he went to his youth group, he talked to his friends at school, and they decided that they were going to do something about this problem with slavery. But they're just kids, 12 years old, what are they going to do? Well, they thought that they could do something, and so they got this idea, and armed with a bunch of yellow cups, they went out into the community, and they asked people to give their spare change. And they were just going to go and collect change. Now, they weren't getting a lot of money here, but there was a lot of kids, and there was a big community. And so they just went, and they started knocking on doors, and started talking to people. Hey, would you please give change? We're going to donate whatever you give to organizations that are out to end slavery. There are ministries out today that are effectively working to put an end to slavery. And so they wanted to support them. So they went out, and they started working really hard to do this. And they came up with this effort called Loose Change to Loosen Chains. Loose Change to Loosen Chains. And these guys, soon they had raised $8,500. 12-year-old kids to go and put an end to slavery. The bank, they didn't like to see these kids come because they kept breaking their coin machine. They'd come in these buckets of coins, and they were converting them into donations towards these charitable organizations. Well, this effort has now become a worldwide movement. Simply because a 12-year-old boy was willing to be used by God. Now, had you looked at that 12-year-old boy sitting in that history class, you may have thought nothing, just average, normal-looking 12-year-old boy. What's this child going to do? That's especially different. He is making a difference in the world today. 12-year-old boy. God does not need great people to do great things. God is able to do great things in any one of us. Whether you're just learning to walk or whether you're still trying to walk, God is able to do great things because He is great. He doesn't need great people to do great things. God can do great things in any one of our lives. You might look at yourself as inadequate or weak, lacking promise. You might see yourself, you might think, compare yourself to maybe even just a lump of coal. What can I do? But God sees what we do not see when we look in the mirror. He sees what He can make us into. In Bible times, the building of a temple was a significant event. People didn't just build temples in Bible times because they just needed something to do. They needed something to pass the time. There was a specific reason why they built temples. People built temples when their God was victorious. That's why they built a temple. It was to signify, it was a response to the victory of their God. After God delivered Israel from Egypt and brought them safely to the foot of Mount Sinai, God says, "Build me a temple. Build me a tabernacle to the victorious God." After God gave King David victory over his enemies, it says in 2 Samuel 7:1 that as he was at rest and he didn't have any more enemies, that he was at peace, the first thing that comes to his mind was, I need to build God a temple. He is worthy of a temple. He is a victorious God, and we need to build a temple that reflects his victory. And now in Haggai chapter 2, after God raised up Persia to come in and deliver Israel from their enemies, the Babylonians, after he set Israel free, he tells them to build a temple. Since temples symbolize God's victory, we can see something. We see this pattern. The greater the victory, the greater the temple. You follow that? So they would build temples in response to victory. So when they had a big victory, they would therefore build a great temple. It recognized the victory of God. Well, of course, the glory days of Israel were during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. This is when the world was beating a path to their doorstep. This is when nations were paying them tribute, which is a wonderful thing. They would just give them money just because they were great. This was a time when they had absolutely nothing to fear, when they lived in perfect peace. The first temple reflected this great victory. But if the second temple, according to Haggai 2:9, if the second temple was going to be greater than the first temple, then wouldn't it logically follow that the victory symbolized by the second temple would be greater than the military victories of David's day? Would that make sense? History tells us that the second temple would eventually become one of the wonders of the ancient world. The Herods would build this temple up, and it would be absolutely unbelievable. It would lead people to think as the disciples thought, Jesus, look at this temple. Look at the way the sun glistens off of the marble. It was a beautiful structure. But the glory that God promised in this second temple included much more than just a pretty place to worship. When the first temple was finally complete, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tells us that King Solomon, he steps up into the courtyard of this temple. He approaches the altar of sacrifice. And at this altar, he kneels down and he raises his hands up to heaven and he prays a dedication prayer over this temple. We're going to pray a dedication prayer over this temple in just a minute. But he prays this dedication prayer over this temple. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1 that the glory of God, remember that word glory, underline that in your mind, that the glory of God came down and filled the temple. It was a glorious structure. But when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it is actually talking about the visible presence of God. Fire came down from heaven, it consumed the sacrifice, and it says that the glory of God filled the temple so much so, it was so thick in there that no one could even enter. So in Haggai 2:9, it's saying that the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the glory of the first temple. The brightness of God filled that temple. And as amazing as it was, God says that the temple, the second temple, the glory of that temple is going to be greater. So we can only conclude, at least I can only conclude, that if the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than that bright experience, that experience of God's glory filling Solomon's temple, if the second temple is going to have a greater glory than that, then it must mean that God's presence is going to show up in a greater way than it did when Solomon dedicated that temple. We would need to be looking for God's presence. Well, many years after this promise was made in Haggai 2:9 that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the first, God fulfilled his word on a day that seemed very ordinary. It was just an average, ordinary day at the temple in Jerusalem when a humble couple approached that temple. They were very simply clad, nothing special, and they came to the temple that day to dedicate their firstborn son. Simple little baby, didn't look any special, any more special than any other baby. And they came, and obviously they were very poor because the law required that when they dedicated a firstborn son, they would offer a lamb. And if they couldn't afford a lamb, then they would bring two little birds. And that's what they brought that day. The priest went about his duty. He took the baby in his hands and embraced the baby and said a normal prayer of blessing, nothing special, handed the child back to these humble parents. Of course, had they been more wealthy, they probably would have been more noticed. But the priest didn't really take much notice to them. He simply went to the record of the firstborn and wrote down the name Jesus. Judging by appearances, baby Jesus was probably nothing special. But the glory of God that day did not go unnoticed. Luke's gospel tells us that a man by the name of Simeon had dedicated his life to wait for the Messiah, to receive the Messiah when he came. He had sacrificed so that he could be ready to receive the Messiah when he arrived. And I'm sure as the Spirit of God pointed out to Simeon, as he tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, that's the baby. That's the Messiah right there." I'm sure as the Spirit of God indicated to Simeon that that was the one that his heart must have pounded and his palms must have gotten sweaty. Here was the one that he'd been waiting for. And he goes up to Mary and Joseph. And I'm sure with her permission, takes Jesus in his arms. And he gives a unique blessing. He says a very unique phrase. It's in Luke chapter 2. And verse 32, here is Simeon. He takes Jesus in his arms. And notice what he says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. Listen to it if you're not there. Just hear, listen for the word. He says that Jesus would be a light of salvation to the Gentiles and that the glory, he would be the glory of your people Israel. Greater than the glory that filled Solomon's temple was God in human flesh that came down to be in this temple. He is the desire of all nations. Simeon recognized that. He looked through the humble appearances and saw that there was greatness there. He says that he would be the glory of Israel. Notice that it does not say that Jesus would be the glory of the temple. It says that he would be the glory of your people, Israel. Although Jesus' presence brought greater glory to that second temple, no doubt, and was a fulfillment of Haggai 2:9, Simeon's words lead us to expect something even greater today. You see, if you look at the temples, you'll see a progression that takes place. The tabernacle that God told Moses to build was very simple, very humble. Solomon's temple, bigger. The second temple, greater glory, and with the embellishments that the Herods put on it, it was much bigger. But here he is saying that Jesus will be the glory not just of the temple, but of your people, Israel. Here's the point. Because Jesus is God with us, because he is Emmanuel, because of the Christmas story, the glory of God is no longer confined to a temple, to a physical building. It's no longer confined to that, just as it was in the Old Testament. In Luke 2:32, it says that he is the glory of God's people. This means that because of Jesus, that the glory of God's church today, which is you and I, we are a spiritual house. You are the church. You are the temple. The glory of God's people, of God's church today, can actually be greater than ever before. Because Jesus, the glory of God, the presence of God, wants to dwell in the hearts of people. And he can because he became a human being. God's presence can be seen in the life of any one of us. Because anyone who is willing to receive Jesus will receive Jesus. God doesn't need anything great to do something really great. Haggai 2:9 tells us that the evidence of the glory of God in us is that God would put in this place peace. Peace on earth. He would put in the temple. Peace comes as a result of victory, which is why many people do not have peace. There are many people in this world today that would love to have peace, but we don't have peace because we lack victory. Peace comes as a result of victory. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see why the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6, the words that we know so well, the words that we sing during Christmas time, could be so true, that he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of what? He's the Prince of Peace. That's where he reigns. Jesus overcame. Jesus had victory, which is why he is the Prince of Peace. He overcame the most severe temptations. You can read about it in the Gospels. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He overcame these powerful temptations that trip us up so often throughout our lives. Jesus overcame in every way. He overcame fear. Do you have fears? He overcame worry. He overcame failures. He overcame frustrations. He overcame disappointments. He overcame loneliness. He overcame discouragement. Jesus overcame in every way, which is why he is the Prince of Peace. And his presence will bring peace wherever he dwells, because he overcomes. Jesus overcame everything that destroys our families, that ruins our friendships. He overcame the stuff that damages people. Jesus' presence brings peace. And isn't that what everyone's longing for? Would you like peace? Consider all the things in your life that trouble you. Now, I don't want to stress you out, but just for a moment, consider the troubling things that are in your life. Maybe there's a stained or a strained relationship. Maybe it's stained too, but a strained relationship. Maybe you have tensions at work. Maybe you're worried. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe there are problems in your life, problems that are too big that you don't even know how you're going to solve them, how they could even possibly be solved by anyone. Now, let me ask you, as you consider those areas of your life, those troublesome areas of your life that you would rather be rooted out, how would you like it if God were to come and his Prince of Peace would reign in that area of your life? How would you like that? Would that be the best Christmas present ever? Everything that troubles you, God gives a solution. He provides victory through Jesus, his Prince of Peace. Jesus wants to reign in your life, in the temple of your life. The memorial. He wants to make it a memorial to God's victory. Are you seeing it? Even though your life right now may seem like a lump of coal, in comparison to God's goodness, he's willing to make an exchange with you. He wants to take the lump of coal and make it into something beautiful. So this morning, I'd like to just give you a chance to let God's peace come into these areas of your life that need victory. I want to just give you that opportunity before we dismiss. This service is all about rededicating this church. It's about rededicating this building to God's ministry. These pews that we're sitting in, we're rededicating them for God's use, that people can come in and can sit without a board sticking in their back uncomfortably there and listen to the good news preached. I hear some of you saying amen to that. These pews are being dedicated. The empty spots are being dedicated for your friends. They're being dedicated for your coworkers, your family members, people in your life that you love, people that need to be sitting in these pews. We're going to rededicate them for that. These screens are going to be rededicated. Well, dedicated. They're new. We're dedicating them for ministry, to lift up Jesus. This podium, every place here that Jesus would be lifted up, we're going to do that. We're going to rededicate this physical building. But all this stuff would be for nothing if you and I are not rededicated. That's what's going to make it work. So I'd like to invite you to turn everything in your life over to God. To give it all. You know, when you think about this, what are you really giving up when you give up everything? What are you really giving up? A lump of coal, right? That's what we're giving up. God wants to bless your life. He wants for you to be a monument of his victory. He wants the glory of God greater than the glory exhibited in the Old Testament times in Solomon's temple. That greater glory of Jesus himself to come and live in your heart. And he wants to make an exchange with you. To exchange your lump of coal for the beautiful righteousness of Jesus. To help you solidify this commitment, you have a chance to exchange this lump of coal for something beautiful. And what we're going to do is I'm just going to make a call here. And I have some helpers here. They have something beautiful that they want to exchange your lump of coal for. So the way we're going to do this is if you would like to say today, God, I am dedicating my life. And by the way, to dedicate a life means to give. It means to give big. If you would like to dedicate your life and you want to make that decision to rededicate your life, perhaps for some of you, this will be the first time you've done that, but you want that. You want God's peace in your life. You're tired of trying to fix the problems and just watching them get bigger and bigger. If you want to have the victory of God in your life and his peace in your life, then I want to invite you to make that choice. That's in your heart. That's between you and God. But to help you solidify that choice, I want to invite you to come on forward. And I'm guessing that there's going to be quite a few who want to do this. So what I'm going to say is, why don't you come down the middle of the aisle and make your exchange. You'll get something very beautiful here. Not my wife. She has something very beautiful. Clarify that, right? So, but seriously, this is an opportunity for us to experience the victory of God in our life. And so I've asked Gordon DeLeon if he would play a song. And as he plays, if you would like to exchange your lump of coal for a diamond, then you may come forward. Heavenly Father, just as the people of old in the Bible prayed prayers of dedication and invited your presence into those temples, we invite your presence to dwell here. We pray that you would use the physical resources of our church to expand your kingdom. We ask, God, that these pews would be filled and that we would be busy at work to fill them. But God, there's no way that we can be effective in this work unless our hearts are dedicated to you. Lord, you know how we are with our promises. You know that they are just ropes of sand. And so God, we are asking that Jesus would come and bring his victory into our lives. That Jesus would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would exchange the lump of coal for a diamond. That we would receive the beauty of Jesus. And that the glory of your church today would be greater than it ever has been before because of Jesus and your people. Father, we thank you for this priceless gift. And as we hold these diamonds in our hands, I pray that they would remind us that you want to exchange with us every day our impurity for your goodness, our sins for your holiness, our weakness for your power, our selfishness for your love. Father, may we receive it, especially this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the God of peace go with you. May he fill your hearts by faith, and may the victory that Jesus longs to bring, may that be a reality in your life. God bless you, and Merry Christmas.